Well, all right. Hopefully you guys got some treats on the way in. Anybody got gummy worms? Maybe a couple of apples on the way in? Anybody? Anybody this morning? All four of you got some? Okay. All right. Well, I like me a gummy worm, so we're going to go with it. But hey, listen, I'm glad you chose to be here with us this morning. If you are a guest with us, just want to let you know that there's a way you can connect with us. Text the word I'm new to 797979. We'd love to connect with you there. And then also, if you are new here, we do giving a little bit differently. We do giving three different ways. One online, crossroadsgrace.org. We also do it on the app at Crossroads Grace, the app on your any app store. And then finally, you can give physically as you leave. There's some boxes that say offering there. Last week, we talked about this thing called Rooted that's coming up. Rooted is this, it's a 10-week experience. It's going to be coming up in September. So what I've asked you to do is not to sign up or do anything right now. I want you to look at your calendar, and I want you to save either a Sunday, Monday, or Tuesday starting September 9th. To be able to get connected in one of these groups. What Financial Peace University is to your finances. Rooted is to your spiritual life. And so it's that important. You'll find way more about it as we keep moving forward. But look at your calendar and start doing that. Finally, the last thing to let you know about is that tonight, we have a church picnic. That's super going to be fun. Like 5 to 8 p.m. We're all going to get heat stroke. It's going to be awesome. Can't wait to have you guys be there. It's at Woodward Park. Honestly, we're going to have a great time. Bring your own food, bring your own like games and stuff. We got dessert planned for you, and we're going to have a great time, so join us this evening. I need to swallow this really quick, because that was a bad idea to have a gummy worm before you preach. So let's just do this, guys. Listen, and one last thing, if I can just one more thing. Next week, we start a brand new series, and it's called Full of It. And Full of It is a series we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians. And so you're not going to want to miss that at all. It's going to be a great time, Full of It. It's going to be an amazing series. So invite a friend, join us next week. And next week, we also unveil the $5 challenge that we did a few weeks ago. You are not going to want to miss that. It's going to be so cool. But listen, we are in the last week of our series called Bad Girls of the Bible. We've been looking at some interesting and awesome stories of women in the Bible, looking at their stories on how they might perceive to be bad, but God redeemed them in some pretty substantial ways. So today, you guys got some apples and some gummy worms on the way in, if you were early, and we're going to figure out what that means here in a second, because we're doing this whole service in reverse on a reason, because we all know that there are times in our life where we wish we could go back in time and do things differently. Maybe not a bunch of stuff, but we can certainly think of one moment in time. Had we done it differently, the rest of the day would have been different. For instance, like if you were in the line at Starbucks and you turned to that woman next to you and asked, when are you due? Only to find out she's not due, and you're going to have a bad day, right? That's number one. How about that time when you heard that joke on Jimmy Fallon at night on a late night, and you're like, I'm going to try that out on my boss the next day. You try that out, that doesn't work, and you are not getting that promotion anymore. Like that one moment in time, or the time that you said, it is time for me to get with the times. I'm going to do it. I'm going to start wearing skinny jeans. Like when you started to do that, then the whole thing went down. There are people that should not wear skinny jeans. Ask around, they'll tell you, right? But there are also some other serious things in this time that you could wish you could go back in time and just change. Maybe like that first time you tried heroin, and then years later you have lost your family, lost your job, and the police know your face better than your kids. Or that time that you thought, you know, it's just this one time with this one girl, and it's not going to be a big deal, but now you're divorced, you're alone, and you're swimming in a sea of guilt and denial. Or that time that you said, you know what, I don't know about this whole God thing, I'm just going to kind of put it on the back burner and I don't need to deal with it. But now you find yourself lost and alone and confused and without purpose and you don't know what to do. It's when we ride that razor's edge in life, and had we tipped the other way, maybe life would have been a little bit different for us. But now that we're on this side of it, we just have to deal with what we're doing. Because the ultimate reality is that hindsight awakenings don't translate to real life do-overs, do they? They just don't. Life is real. Life can be hard. Life plays for keeps. And the choices that we make in this life, they have to be dealt with. So as we finish up this Bad Girls of the Bible series, today we're going to meet someone, our last bad girl, that wishes she had a do-over more than anyone else in all of history. She truly is the original bad girl, without question, without question. But we all know that there has to be a first bad girl in anything, you know? If, for instance, in The Wicked Witch is the first bad girl in Disney history, in Snow White, if you remember. In Marvel Comics, Kate Blanchett, she was the original bad girl in Hella. That was the original bad girl, first female villain. And in Pixar, their first female villain was Darla Sherman from Finding Nemo, right? There always has to be a first, and the Bible is no exception. This one that we'll look at, she is the original gangster, the OG of the Bible, and her name is Eve. And next to Mary, the mother of Jesus, Eve is easily the most talked about in all the Bible. And even if you don't believe in God here today, I guarantee that you have heard of Eve before, because the story of Adam and Eve has permeated all of our culture in one way or the other. You've heard of them, you've thought of them, even in one way, even if you don't necessarily know what it all means. But despite her popularity, the Bible doesn't give a lot of press. Only hear her name mentioned four times in the entire Bible, twice in the Old Testament, twice in the New Testament. But even with that little bit of press, we all kind of think that she's kind of a straightforward character. Ah, we get it. Pastor B, let's move on from this. What are we really going to learn from her? But as we learn a little bit and dive into her, who she is a little bit more, we find that she's much more complex than we might think and very, very interesting. So if you have your Bibles today or your Crossroads Grace apps, I want you to open up to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is where we're going to be at. Easy to find, just the first book of the Bible. Flip it open, you got a good chance you'll be there. Genesis chapter 2. But before we meet Eve, we need to understand the context of how she came to be. And her story began in a garden. And it began in a garden filled with unbound creativity and undescribable love. God creates all of creation. And he establishes a garden specifically for the pinnacle of his creation to live within. And so Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, we pick up and it says this, that the Lord God took the man, the pinnacle of creation, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So God creates everything. He gives man the freedom of any tree in the garden except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here we say, he says that if you eat from this, you will die. But as harsh as that might seem, it actually demonstrates one of the most important, if not the most beautiful aspect of all of God's creation, and it's the freedom of choice. The freedom of choice. If freedom of choice is a 100% relinquishing of control to another person to make a decision for themselves that you can't manipulate or you will tarnish the purity of the choice. If there were no freedom of choice, it would be like an older brother pinning down his younger brother and tapping on his chest until he says he's sorry for something and calling that genuine repentance of heart. And that's not what it is. What you've obtained in doing that is a red-faced, red-chested little brother that would say whatever he had to do in order to get his ugly brother off the top of him so he could go about his day. And the same is true about God. If we had no free choice, we had no free will, it would be as though God is on top of us, tapping us on the chest, saying, love me, love me, love me. We have to choose to be able to love God. In other words, it's not a freedom of choice, because free will demands a freedom of genuine choice for us to choose from. That's what Adam had. And the proof of that was found in the trees that God had given him. He says, listen, the whole garden's yours, except for one. And in that moment, in that one, God created an option. And with that option gave birth to free will. But Adam wasn't even able to kind of test this free will very long, because it didn't take long to realize that his creation was missing something. In fact, God said his creation was not good in one certain area. And you could see that Adam needed something more than anything else, and that was a helper. Chapter 2, verse 20, it says this. It's starting verse 18, I should say. It said, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Jump to verse 21, where it says, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. And so here, in the lines of these texts, we get to meet Eve. See, we meet Eve, and she didn't spontaneously become into existence. No, she was hand-created by the Creator from creation. I love what author and pastor John MacArthur says about this. He says that Eve wasn't made out of the dust like Adam, but carefully designed from living flesh and bone. Adam was refined dirt. Eve was a glorious refinement of humanity itself. Pretty awesome, right? Eve became the perfect mold that all other women would be patterned off of. How powerful is that? And it was only after Eve came into being that God then moved the needle of creation from good to very good. Eve was the final piece to the creative puzzle. But before we kind of move on to this too quickly, I think it's important to remember what Eve was created for. Because I think too often in our society, we think of this idea of helper, if you saw up there, this idea of helper or helpmate, we think of that was like Eve was Adam's like maid or snuggle buddy or something like that. That's why Eve was created. Like God saw that Adam was doing all this work, taking care of all this creation. It was too tedious and he needed somebody to help. And so Eve was the solution to that. And sadly, when we look at that, that's the direction we'll go. But in doing that, we miss out on what God really gave us in Eve. But more importantly, what God really gave us in the creation of woman altogether. We'll throw that scripture up here one more time. And this idea of helper in the Hebrew is the word azor. It's spelled E-Z-E-R, but it's spelled azor, like razor without the R. And the problem began when scholars used this azor, this idea, and kind of pigeonholed it into helper. And made people think that it was just about marriage or it was about kind of homemaking. But the biggest hindrance to this narrow definition is the Bible itself. Because 21 times in the Old Testament, this idea of helper or azor is used. But 16 out of the 21 times, it's actually used to describe or associated with God himself, not woman. So I don't think any of us would say that the definition of God is limited to homemaking or marriage. So we need to dive further. And when you dive further into the definition of the word azor, you come to realize that azor actually is a military term that means warrior, which is pretty awesome, which means that God created Eve to join forces with Adam on the mission that God had placed them in together, that they were both there together to rule over creation, yes, and to fill it with children. That's called the cultural mandate is what that's called. But author Carolyn Curtis James, she says it this way, and I love how she said it, that God created Eve with a mission. The man was alone in the world, the only one on earth who walked by faith. So God created the azor as the man's staunchest ally in the life of faith and in fulfilling this cultural mandate. So azor became such a strong connotation in the Hebrew language that men started to associate it with their sons when they were born, actually. We read in the scripture that Moses actually named his son Eleazar. And he explained in the text that it says, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." 1 Chronicles 4:4, we hear of a man named Azor that was in the descendants of Judah. In 1 Chronicles 11:28, we find out that there's a man by the name of Ebi-Azor. It means my father is help. And he was one of David's mighty men. And oddly enough, when Jesus was ministering, there was one of his contemporaries, another Jewish rabbi, that he actually thought that women were inferior to men, and that was the gospel that he preached, but his very name was Eleazar. And so by his own name, he was declaring the strength of women. See, so as Azor, Eve was created by God to form an even stronger bond with Adam to enter into the world as a team. God intended them to work together, confident in the love that was inside each of them. And that's why when we read in verse 25, that it says, Adam and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. They felt no shame. They had nothing to be shameful for in the moment because they were one flesh. They were connected together. More importantly, they were connected with God himself. But in Eve's creation, we didn't just have the exchange of Imago Dei DNA. But there was also the exchange of free will, the freedom of choice. Just like Adam, Eve had that same freedom of choice to be bad to the bone or faithful to the Father. Now, why go through all that? Why take the time to unpack that? And I do that because I want to say this very clearly. Eve wasn't dumb. She wasn't naive. She wasn't any less important than Adam. Eve was made on purpose for a purpose by God himself and smeared with the image of God just like you and just like me. This is true for all of us. None of us were created dumb. None of us were created unable to think. We were given talents and desires and purposes by God himself. But we were also given the freedom of choice to do with those talents and treasures and desires what we want, to either honor God with them or not to honor God with them. And I just think one of the truest tests of how deep our faith really runs is what do we do with what God has given us? You might have the ability to sing. Are you using it in any way to glorify God, or are you just singing in the shower on your own? Are you given the ability to make money? Or maybe you've been given a great deal of money. Are you being generous with that and stewarding it well, or are you just keeping it all for yourself? Maybe God's blessed you with the ability to hang out with students and connect with kids on a deeper level. Are you just kind of ignoring that talent, or are you using that in our student ministries or in our kids' city area? What are you using with what God has given you? And so often, we'll find out what God has given us, and we'll just say, thank you very much. I'll take that, do what I want to with it. And we see it all the time. But another thing that can happen with this idea of free choice is that we might be living our lives like intently the way God wants us to live. We're trying to do the right things and go the right way, but then all of a sudden we make that one decision, we go with that one person, we go down that one road and everything changes. Maybe just one time, we get in that bad situation and everything changes and we become bad. But that's freedom of choice. We can go where we want to go, do what we want to do, and be around who we want to be around. But not all of those decisions always lead to good, do they? In fact, most of the time, they don't. They lead to a whole lot of bad. And this is where we see Eve slide into becoming a bad girl. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" So it didn't take long for the tension of Eve's freedom of choice to be tested by Satan. I think it's very funny that there seem subtle signs that show that she's starting to slip away from what God has said. Number one is the fact that she's standing in front of the tree at all. I mean, if God told you, if someone told you, don't touch that or you'll die, I'd build a fence around it, a moat around it, sharks with lasers on it, whatever it took not to go there. But we find Eve all up in it, right? She's just right there. And so Satan doesn't even have to work hard. He's like, that's easy. Like, let's just go over there. So he goes over to Eve and he finds this opportunity to flip this good girl to become a bad girl. And if he can do that, he will fracture, he will shatter the creative perfection that God just had made. And so what he does is he decides to deceive Eve, try to convince her that God was actually holding out on her. He says, did God really say that you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? Eve responds in verse 2 and she says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" So despite standing in the middle of perfection, Satan wanted her to believe, wanted Eve to believe that perfection lay outside of the garden and that the key to unlocking that perfection hung on the tree that was right in front of her. So what he does is he twists God's word to Eve. He makes her wonder and doubt if God is really holding out on her and not letting her eat from any tree in the garden. He says, is God holding out on you by doing that? But that's not 100% true. See, God said that there was only one certain tree that they couldn't eat from, right? Not any tree. And yet, even Eve's response tells us that she's modified God's word because her response said that she couldn't even touch the tree or she would die. But that's not 100% true. God clearly said that if they ate from it, they would die, not by simply touching it. But what Satan did is he very slowly was untying this beautiful knot of truth that God had made, and he started to get Eve to believe that things outside of God's design were better. And so the serpent continued. Look in verse 4. It says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So Satan sets the trap, and he puts two morsels of bait right into it. He says, God is holding out on you, you're missing out. And number two, my offer is better than God's offer. And these two little lies, these two little morsels dangle at the end of the hook for you and I today. And Satan's just waiting for us to bite on it so the hook can go deeper and deeper into our spirit. And he still does it today. Satan still wants us to think that God is holding out on us and that all the fun lies in the camp that Satan is in. Satan will tell us that what he offers pales in comparison to what God could have for us. And not only does he bait us into certain destruction, but he also, in that process, keeps us from pursuing God because we think that the good of the world is better than what God has for us. And so think about it. Eve is literally standing face to face with the free will choice of all time. Believe the serpent or believe the Father. Verse 6 tells us this. It says, "When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it." Now, in standing in front of the tree, that she was not supposed to eat from, her inner bad girl cries out and screams, and it won out. She grabs the fruit, tears it from his life source, and eats its forbidden juices. But at the very same time inside her, at that very same moment, her soul is ripped from its source, and it slowly begins to decay. And even that moment has become a bad girl. But isn't it funny, depending on how you look at it, that we too stand in front of a tree every single day of our lives between a good and bad decision, each and every day of our lives. We're faced with good and evil decisions every day. Do I be faithful to my husband or do I cheat on him? Do I have righteous thoughts or do I have unrighteous thoughts? Am I attentive as a father or do I simply ignore my responsibilities to do what I want to do? Am I to be in community with believers in Jesus or am I supposed to live this life on my own because it's all about me? You see, we are constantly in a battle over good and evil. But what if? Just think about it. What if Eve had just taken a deep breath and looked around before she acted? Like, what if she looked up and took a moment to look in the eyes of her husband that loved her just for a moment? What if she looked at the beauty of the streams that were teeming with life that she walked by every moment to see God's goodness? What if she looked at the majesty of creation that God had given her and her husband to steward and at the joy there was in caring for it? What if she could think back to just one walk that she had with God in the cool of the evening and felt his presence? What if she just took a deep breath and looked around? It might have changed. It might have given her a new perspective. It might have let her see things in the light of God's truth. But that's not Satan's plan, is it? That's not in his mojo. Deep breaths don't go along with Satan. See, Satan's goal is to get us to make decisions fast without thinking. He wants us to decide under duress. Because if he can get us to act without thinking, without pausing, without considering the consequences, he could get us into trouble quicker. But what if we could pause? What if we could take that deep breath? What if we could step back and see clearly? See, I would argue that it would be hard to choose bad when good just seems so tremendously, overwhelmingly better. Like, what if we could just take a moment and actually look in the eyes of our kids? Maybe divorce wouldn't seem as appealing. What if we could take a moment and think about the ripple effects that we might see from that one-night stand with our boss, that maybe it wouldn't be as worth it? What if you could look around and actually see that all that God has done all around you, maybe, just maybe, that cynical attitude toward God that you have might crumble when you see his goodness? See, Eve focused on the fruit, but she forgot about the forest. And if we're not careful, we'll do the very same thing. See, the truth is that the fruit is fleeting, but the forest is forever. When we consider the forest of God, that momentary fulfillment of the fruit seems just like a bad girl choice. But here's the kicker, as I was thinking about this story. I've read it how many times, I can't think of how many times, but here's what just stuck out to me. Are you ready? Is that the fruit wasn't bad. Think about it. It wasn't bad. Having the knowledge of what's good and evil is not a bad thing. So the fruit wasn't bad. The problem was is that it wasn't theirs to have, at least not yet. See, I want you to think about it this way, is that good fruit eaten at the wrong time leads to bad results. Good fruit eaten at a bad time leads to bad results. There are lots of things that God has given us as fruit that are good things. But for many of the things that he gives us, he puts parameters and guardrails around them until the right time for us to eat them. For instance, sex is a great fruit, but eaten at the wrong time, before marriage, in the wrong relationship, it will lead to bad results. Money, great fruit. It's a great fruit of hard work, but eaten in excess or hoarded all for yourself will just leave you with a basket of rotten fruit. And hobbies, they're a great gift of relationships. We can use the talents God has given us. But if you eat too much, you will neglect your family and you will neglect your life. See, Adam and Eve ate the fruit at the wrong time and ended up with terrible, terrible results. In fact, it cost them everything. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So what we see is that Satan's plan worked. He got Eve distracted, got her moving quickly, not looking at things clearly, and he took down both Adam and Eve with one piece of fruit. It was a spiritual two-for-one, and it destroyed the fabric of creation and left a bad girl completely naked and unaware, or actually fully aware, what she had done to the creator of the universe. Because what Satan did is he flipped the script. Eve thought that what he offered would gain her everything that she ever wanted, but in turn, it actually stripped away everything that she ever had. But we gotta know, this is just how Satan works every stinking time. He lulls us into a false sense of security, in this idea of euphoria about what we can get apart from God, and then he slams us to the ground with just one bite of that bad fruit. And guess what? He's not gonna be there to hold your hair back as you are getting sick to your stomach out of all the guilt that you feel as a result of biting that fruit. No. He's gonna laugh at you. And what he'll do is he will wait with evil anticipation to see what God is going to do to you as a result of your sin. And he does the very same thing to Adam and Eve. See, they try to cover their badness with leaves in hope that blending into the rest of creation would keep them from, have them see him. But God strolls through the garden, looking for another walk with the pinnacle of his creation, and Adam and Eve, who he loves more than anything else. But he could tell something was off. Because instead of them running to him, he had to call for them. Instead of walking with them, they were walking away from him. And when they finally showed themselves to him, to God, they had created a barrier between them and him. And not just with palm branches and fig leaves, but as with their sin. They had tried to cover themselves in hopes that he wouldn't see them for who they really were. But God knew. Just like any good parent knows when one of their kids is lying, he knew. But yet God wanted to hear from them, wanted to hear for himself. He wanted it to come from them. And so that's why he says in verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now, why would God ask a question that he already knew the answer to? Why would he do that? For the same reason that you and I ask why when you know your kids have messed up. Because you want to give them the opportunity for the good to sneak past the bad. To let the light that you know that's in them pop out. So God looks at Adam and Eve, and in that moment, he gave them a chance to repent. He gave them a chance to come clean, to come back to the Father, to say, I'm sorry, I messed up. And he looks not to Eve first, but he looks to Adam. He looks to his firstborn, the first created, the one that he had asked to lead his creation, including Eve. And he asks Adam, is there anything you want to tell me, son? Did you eat from that tree? And here's Adam's response. He says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Which in this moment is where this motion for all men has come from. Oh my gosh. Adam, you are killing this for us, bro. Like, what are you doing, right? What are you doing, Adam, right? He chooses to point the finger instead of taking responsibility. Turns on his teammate, bailed on the Azor he was supposed to go to war with. No, not even the most hardened criminal in jail would ever do what Adam did, right? Adam ratted out Eve, and we all know that snitches get stitches. You know what I'm saying? That's what happens, you know? So God kind of double takes Adam, like, and then he turns over to Eve, and he's like, Eve, what do you got for me? Verse 13. Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it. Seeing that Adam had bailed on her, she takes the buck that Adam had given her and passes it off to the serpent, to Satan. Instead of standing tall and admitting that she was wrong, she blamed somebody else for the wrongdoing she had. She had become so bad that all that she could think of to do was deny, deny, deny. And with a crushed face, the Father looks at his creation and he feels a loss like he's never experienced before. The ones that he loved the most gave excuses, chose excuses over repentance. But we do this all the time. We think that we can, if we deny our sin, our wrongdoing long enough, that maybe it'll just kind of go away. That maybe if we put enough time and distance between it and me, that maybe no one will ever ask again and it'll just kind of be forgotten. Or we think that if we have enough smooth talk, or we can put enough verbal icing on it, we can make anything sound okay, or better yet, we can make ourselves look like the victim. But can I just say something that we all know is true deep down? Excuses are such a slap in the face, aren't they? Think about that. When someone gives you an excuse, when someone makes up an excuse for why they said this or why they did this, and you know it's just garbage, it just drives you nuts, doesn't it? All of us are just saying, like, seriously, man, just like fess up. Don't insult my intelligence by giving me some bogus excuse that we both know is false. I love what the former professional baseball player turned evangelist Billy Sunday said way back in 1880. He said these words. He says, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. See, when things go bad in our lives, it's usually when we stuff a lie inside it for an excuse. My friends, I call this an excuse sausage, is what this is. It's an excuse sausage. Instead of turning to God and saying, you know what? Yep, I did it. I screwed up. No, we decide we got to get cute, that we got to save some face. And so when we do that, not only does it make us look like an idiot, but it also turns us farther away from God, not closer to him. So what we do is we shove excuse and lies and all this stuff into ourselves so we can think that we're okay. But all the while, God is just looking at us saying, why? Why go through all that? Like, I'm literally right here. Like, I'm right here. I got grace for you. I got love for you. I got forgiveness for you. Just give up the lie and come to me. But Adam and Eve didn't choose that. They chose their badness instead of embracing God's goodness. And so it cost them. And it cost us. It cost them connection with God physically as God cast them out of the garden forever, it tells us. He says that he gave pain to Eve in childbirth, gave pain to Adam in his work, gave pain to the serpent that for the rest of eternity he would be relegated under the heel of man. But more painfully than all of that put together, was the profound pain of losing the connection and the relationship with God. All because good fruit eaten at the wrong time leads to bad results. But at the center of this whole mess is our bad girl Eve, isn't it? Our bad girl Eve. And with just one bite, we lose perspective of the sixth day creative masterpiece that was Eve. I think that might be just a little unfair. See, Eve was at the center of more than just the fall of man. And let me show you what that means. You probably have maybe seen this before. This is a picture of the Sistine Chapel. Sistine Chapel created by Michelangelo, created between 1508 and 1512 in Rome. The Sistine Chapel in Rome is one of the most magnificent things you'll ever see in your life. It's actually created, it's got scenes of the Bible all the way from creation to the judgment, where Michelangelo actually paints himself into the painting of judgment. And what's interesting is about all those paintings of all that biblical stuff, there's only one scene of each thing. Each person gets one scene, except for one person gets two frescoes. And Eve is the one that gets two frescoes. The first fresco that you see is just off center a little bit, and it's this. It's the fall that we see. And we see the fall where Eve is definitely culpable for what happened, that she took that out. She was part of the reason for the fall of man. She had part in the culpability for the consequences that we see. But this is just off center from the masterpiece of the Sistine Chapel. As we go farther back and we see it for its fullness again, we'll see that that's just a little off center. But the one that is dead center is actually the second fresco of Eve. And we notice it's this. is that at the center of everything he created was Eve coming out of Adam by the command of God. That in Michelangelo's theology, which I think is very important, is that he sees Eve as central to the understanding of how God intended it to be from the beginning. And yes, there was the fall of man, but it also shows how much Jesus came to restore. That Eve was at the center of it all, for sure. But you see, Eve was the original bad girl. She was the original gangster. She was the OG, but she also was another type of OG. Eve was the original receiver of God's grace. And how do I know that? Because I read in that Bible, it said the punishment for eating that fruit was certain death. But I also read where Eve lived. Instead, an animal was sacrificed to cover Adam and Eve as they exited out the garden forever. But it was the sacrifice of another life for Eve that shows God's true heart toward creation. That just as at the center of the Garden of Eden was one tree, now at the center of humanity is one tree, but now it's shaped in the form of a cross for people to choose. That on that tree, on that cross, death was absorbed by the perfect sacrifice of another in Jesus. That won't leave us feeling separated from God as Eve did. That our badness doesn't define us anymore. That even though we were still sinners, God still loved us because of the tree of Calvary. That through Jesus, we can eat of the tree of life forever. And at the right time, we will be given permission to do that by Jesus himself. That it is true, my friends, that good fruit eaten at the wrong time leads to bad results. But oh, is it true that good fruit eaten at the right time leads to eternal results? See, that's the truth of the gospel. And through the bad girl Eve, we see that. That the original OG was actually the original recipient of grace, and through her we can see what our lives look like. My friends, I just tell you that there's a tree still in our life, and that tree looks like a cross. And on it is a man that was God that died for our sins in our place, and with open arms he says, "Come to me because I love you." He says, leave your excuse sausages over there and come to me to eat from the tree of life. He says, it's time to come home. And for all of us that think that I'm too far gone, that I can't possibly do that, God says, there's no way you're too far. You come back to me. Your badness does not define you. My goodness can define you. So come to me. And that's the truth. See, if you stop in Genesis 2, you miss out on the rest of the Bible. If you get stuck in Adam and Eve on the outside of the garden, you forget that in Revelation we come back to a tree and a garden that God has made for us in heaven that enters us back in with Jesus' scarred hands and feet saying, come enter in because I will give you rest because of what I've done for you. And so wherever you might be today, however bad you might think you are not beyond the goodness of God because he loves you. And he showed that on Calvary for you and me. So as we continue in this reverse service today, we're going to worship now. And we're going to respond to what we heard God just tell us through his word about what is truth. That we don't sing songs about the lies of Satan. We sing songs about the truth of God, about what he tells us we are. So maybe today you worship a little bit more passionately, with a little bit more freedom, with a little more truth in your voice. Because you realize now that God loves you. And the proof of that is that when good fruit is eaten at the right time, you receive eternal results. Heavenly Father, Lord God, it is in your presence we come. And we ask you, Lord God, that you would take the words of your scripture, let them empower us. Let us see you as we need to see you, as our Savior, as our friend, as our Redeemer. But Father, might we also see that you take bad things and make good out of them as when we come to you. And so Father, help us to mute the lies of Satan in our lives and crank up the volume of your truth now. And might we believe that who you say that we are is true. And may we walk in that truth forever. Father, these songs and this worship is for you. May this time remind us of the love you have for us. Help us, Father, to know that good fruit eaten at the right time leads to eternal results. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.